This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam Focused. I'm your host, Ahmed Rashid. Today we have our 50th program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. And in today's program, we'll be having our ninth program where we've touched on the marriages of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. I have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of Safe Marriage University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Could I have you very quickly highlight the main points we touched on last week in our program?
Okay, we discussed the reason behind some of the exceptions in the cases of the marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, mainly because of his prophetic office. And we indicated that those exceptions are not, or were not self-made. They were all indicated in the Quran, and we gave some references, especially in Surah number 33 in the Quran. And we said, for example, some of those exceptions, aside from going beyond the maximum number of four for other people, is that he was not to divorce any of his wives or replace them after that verse was revealed. And we indicated that after all, his life was a life of struggle, constant effort, responsibility, and that in itself precludes any notion of obsession with women or anything else for that matter.
Yes.
And we mentioned that even in the Quran itself, we find a testimony to the fact that he was living a very difficult, self-imposed, you might say, poverty and self-denial. Not a life of pleasure and indulgence by any means.
Mm-hmm. Can you explain to us perhaps there was an event that happened that was particularly upsetting to the Prophet?
Yes, after even the Muslims were victorious and the Muslim treasury was in good shape, what happened is that his mind was still very much fixed on his responsibility as a Prophet of God, as the last messenger. His aspirations were more directed towards the life hereafter. His pursuit, essentially, was to seek the pleasure of Allah, the Creator. And this attitude, of course, made the pleasures of this life something passing and insignificant, really, in his mind. Well, his wives were able to endure this difficult life for many years. But then after the situation was improved financially for the Muslim community, they thought that it would be only reasonable to have some relief of this difficulty and to have a reasonably better additional allowance for living, just to make life a little bit more comfortable. So his wives consulted among each other, and they collectively decided to make a demand to the Prophet that he should be, you know, provide them with more funds. Well, the treasury of the Muslim community was all under his disposal, and he could have very easily responded favorably to their request or demand. But in fact, he was very disappointed and quite unhappy about this kind of request.
Can you perhaps share with us some of his reasoning as to why he was displeased with their demands? Seems like a reasonable demand to
an average person. Exactly. For an average person, it's reasonable demand. There's nothing wrong with it. However, I believe that there are at least two possible reasons, in my humble understanding, why he was unhappy about it. One, that he wanted to give a good example for rulers who are living in luxury at the expense of their people, that a ruler should live ideally an average life like everybody else, if not less even. And being a ruler should not be taken as a privilege to enjoy life at the expense of other people, but rather being a ruler means a heavy and grave responsibility before God, before Allah, that requires not only unblemished integrity, but also the preparedness to sacrifice in the service of Allah, the Creator, and also in the alleviation of the suffering of other humans. A second possible reason for that is that he felt that his wives, the wives of the Prophet, had a very special status, as we called before, the mothers of believers. And as such, they have to be role models for other wives, and for Muslim women in general, and maybe to all Muslims even. And that required them also to accept the sacrifice, to accept a simple life, and to shun away from the life of luxury, and to be more, or to identify more, I should say, with the poor. And it also gives a good example to wives who should appreciate that they should not be too demanding from their husbands, who may not have all the means to respond to their demands.
Well, we mentioned that he wasn't pleased, and the reason behind it, having this displeasure become expressed, if at all.
Well, he, of course, he was feeling very, sad about it, and to the point that one time Omar and Abu Bakr, his two main deputies, you might say, entered, and they noted that he was very unhappy, and his wives were around him. But Omar was determined to break that grim atmosphere and to bring a smile to the face of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So Omar said, O Messenger of Allah, addressing the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and he said, how about if the daughter of Zayd, he referred to his wife, Omar's wife, how about if the daughter of Zayd asked me for more money, so I twisted her neck. Apparently Omar was successful, because the Prophet smiled until his molars showed, And then, of course, Omar and Abu Bakr, since both of them, of course, were like in-laws of the Prophet, their daughters were married to the Prophet. Each one went to his daughters. That's Abu Bakr went to Aisha, Omar went to Hafsa, and started to rebuke them. He said, how dare you ask the Messenger of Allah for something which he does not have? Actually, the Prophet expressed his displeasure even in a more positive way, and he kept apart from his wives for a period of 1 month, until even there were some rumors that the Prophet decided to divorce all his wives. But the matter was finally resolved when a revelation came to the Prophet with part of the Quran, namely Surah number 33, which gave the wives of the Prophet the choice either between devotion to Allah and acceptance of this life of self-denial and struggle, or to enjoy a little bit of the luxury of life, but not be, or enjoy the status of being wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm. Well, it sounds like it would be interesting to explore that text. Could you share it with us, perhaps?
Sure. It appears in Surah number 33, in verse 28 in particular. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ إِن كُنْتُنَّ تُرِيدْنَا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَزِينَتَهَا إِلَى آخِرِ الْآيَةِ. The translation of the verse and the meaning, it says, O Prophet, addressing Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, say to your consorts, that's your two wives, if it be that you desire this life, that's the life of this world, and its glitter, then come. I will provide for your enjoyment and set you free, means divorce you.
Yes.
To divorce you in a kind manner. But if you seek Allah and His Apostle and the home or the life of the hereafter, verily Allah has prepared for you, or for the well-doers among you, a great reward. So the verse in the Quran was quite decisive. Make up your mind. You want to enjoy like other people, you go ahead. You want to sacrifice and accept that, it's up to you. After this verse was revealed, the Prophet began to apply it. So he started first with his wife Aisha, and he told her about the verse that was revealed, and he said, "You make up your mind, and you don't have to hurry. If you wanted to wait until you consult with your parents, please do. But you have the option." Aisha immediately responded. She said, "Do I have to consult my parents in a matter like this? Nay, I only choose Allah and the Messenger of Allah and the hereafter," which means I accept that life of sacrifice. Then the Prophet went on to the various wives and gave them the same offer. All of them gave the same answer, that they choose sacrifice and to choose to live with the Prophet, even this hard, self-denying type of life. To me, that this episode is quite significant, and it's very much relevant to the basic theme of that segment of the program, that the marriages of the Prophet, even though there were polygamous marriages in the last 7 years of his life, did not signify what some people wanted to give to them or interpret, and that he was the farthest person from being obsessed with pleasures or with wives or women. I think this just gives an additional evidence of his integrity and the fact that these marriages had different kind of noble reasons other than what some people may attribute to them.
Indeed. Well, we spent a fair amount of time dealing with the marriages of the Prophet. We've gone a fairly extensive examination of them. Since we're coming to the end of this segment dealing with the marriages of the Prophet, however, perhaps I could ask you in the concluding minutes of today's program to sum it up for us, the segment on the marriages.
Okay, I must first try to connect that with what we have been doing in this program, that we started to deal with the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, but we didn't go strictly chronological, just listing history. Whenever it was necessary to elaborate on certain issues, we did not strictly follow the chronological order. And it all began when we came to the point of time referring to the marriage of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his first marriage from Khadija at the age of 25. And it was then when we branched and spent that considerable amount of time to discuss the various marriages of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and some of the interpretation that has been given, and to correct some of the possible misconceptions about those marriages. I must say that I know it took nearly eight programs so far, more than eight programs, that just dealing exclusively with the matter of marriages. I would say that not all scholars agree with me to go into that detail. For example, Dr. Muhammad Saeed Ramadan Al-Bouti, in his book Fiqh al-Sira, made a quick reference to the marriages of the Prophet, but he expressed the view that those scholars who go on detailed discussion of the marriages of the Prophet and explaining why and the reasons behind them, they have been really falling into this attempt to divert the topic altogether, and it need not necessarily be covered in this detail. I have every respect, of course, for his opinion, but he lives in the Muslim world where the great majority of Muslims, perhaps, I hope, would be aware or are aware of the circumstances of the marriages of the Prophet and are familiar with his character, so this would not shake their faith in any way, you know, they know it. I do believe, however, that the justification that in a program like this, which is directed not only to the Muslim audience, but to the non-Muslim brethren also, who may have not had the opportunity of exposure to authentic information on Islam, that it is, to me, justifiable to go in the kind of detail we went into and to discuss some of the Orientalist type of theories and explanations and try to respond to them. But in any case, if we were to summarize the marriages of the Prophet, we must begin again with what we mentioned in the very early part of that segment, that he lived a life of unblemished purity as a bachelor up to the age of 25. Not a single time was he caught of any act that would blemish his moral character. That at the age of 25, he married Khadija as his first wife. She was 15 years older than he was. She was 40 while he was 25. And Khadija remained his only wife for a quarter of a century, 25 to 26 years. And that their relationship as husband and wife was exemplary in love, faithfulness, and sincerity, until she died at the age of 65, he was about 50 or 51 years old. So this period of monogamy, you might say, with the first wife Khadija, did not end even with this 25 or 26 years. Practically, it extended to 5 more years, because even though he contracted marriage with Aisha while he was married to Sauda, the marriage was not consummated, and Aisha did not move to the household of the Prophet until years later, because she was young at the time of the contract. And that brought the period of what I call practical monogamy, really, that's one wife in his household, to a period of nearly 31 years. He was at that time already in his mid-50s, about 56. And we know that he died at the age of 63, so he was really close to the end of his life. And that this period, the period that followed this monogamous 31 years of monogamy, represent only the 7 years of his life, and that this period was in Medina, a period of the establishment of the new Muslim community, a new Islamic state, a period of struggle and confrontation with various parties that tried to prevent Muslims from practicing their faith and emerging as a religion, to prevent its establishment. In these circumstances, they were confrontations, and they were also martyrs, leaving behind their widows and their orphans who need attention more than just a handout of food to eat. That made the polygamous marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, most useful in establishing a number of principles and achieving a number of objectives, none really for his personal sake, but all objectives to serve and strengthen the faith. And in view of the what I referred to before again as the Orientalist mispresentation of this, and the grave errors that they have fallen into and still carry over, keep being repeated in many references, that this multiple marriages were for personal pleasure on his part, we went into specific and more detailed analysis of all the circumstances and all the information available about those marriages. Now, having come close to the end of that segment, perhaps it might be useful to classify those marriages rather than to go again in full details. And I would say that there were four categories of reasons, or four categories of these marriages, multiple marriages. The first category was intended to give an example to other Muslims that they should look after the widows and the orphans, regardless of beauty or age. And that is quite manifested in his marriages to Zainab, the daughter of Khuzaima, Umm Salama, and also Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. The second category involved the strengthening of his relationship with those who supported him most and were very close to him and sacrificed a great deal for the sake of Islam. And that includes the marriage to Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, and Hafsa, the daughter of Umar. The third important category was marriages for the purpose of reconciling the enemies who were very much antagonized against Muslims, or those who have been defeated, for the purpose of achieving peace and trying to reduce that enmity to Muslims, and as such make battles unnecessary and save the lives. And that included three subcategories. First, to reconcile Arabs, other Arab people. And that included Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, which we mentioned before, because she qualifies both as a widow as well as also a marriage that tried to reconcile the heart of Abu Sufyan, who was an arch enemy and a very powerful person among the unbelievers at that time. And it includes also among the Arabs Maymuna. The second subcategory is to reconcile some of those Jews who were, you know, fighting or antagonistic to Muslims, and that included three of them: Safiya, Juwayriya, and Raihana. And as we indicated before, as a result of those marriages, this enmity was reduced a great deal, and goodwill and better relationship was established with the Jewish community. And also, thirdly, it includes a subcategory of one, that is Mary or Maria, the Coptic girl who was given as a gift by the ruler of Egypt. And the fourth category of those marriages are marriage, a particular marriage, actually it's one,
yes,
which was intended to change the bad habits and taboos that existed among the Arabs,
mm-hmm,
and to establish a new legal precedent. That was his marriage from Zainab, the daughter of Jahsh, who was the divorcee of his foster son, Zayd. And we indicated in a way that does not leave any room for doubt that within the text of the Quran itself, it gives the very reason for that, and it shows that it was actually a command given to the Prophet to break that habit, not that he wanted that himself or sought after it. We indicated also that there are, in addition to this, ample evidence to show that these marriages were for compassion, not for passion. We have given specific figures and information that many of those that the Prophet married, had multiple marriages, were very old in age. Some had many orphans. Umm Salama, for example, had 3 or 4 children. Some were not particularly beautiful. And the only virgin that he married throughout his entire life, in fact, was Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr. And this is definitely not a profile of a man who is looking for marriages for enjoyment, especially in his very prominent and powerful position as the Prophet and head of state in Medina. The additional point to remember also is that we indicated with numerous examples and with evidence from history and from the Quran itself, the scripture, that the way of life of the Prophet and the numerous duties and responsibilities he undertook, despite all of that, was a life of devotion, self-denial, and a very simple life. But he used to spend all his time either worshipping and praying at night or looking after the needs and the responsibilities of the Muslim community and the state that he was the head of during the day. And obviously that his pattern of life shows that he was the farthest person from being obsessed with women or with any other joy of life. The objective analysis, the fair analysis of the marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, multiple marriages, yes, in the last 7 years of his life, indeed, is not something just to defend. In fact, it is positive. It reveals a number of positive and noble objectives. It sheds some light about his character and his loving and caring attitude, not obsession with polygamy as such. In addition to this, it must be remembered that if we review the marriages of the Prophet, peace be upon him, you find that he got married to people from different tribes, from different backgrounds, and that gave the opportunity to women who represent one half of society, at least, sometimes they're more, an opportunity to learn closely and directly about Islam from the Prophet, peace be upon him. They wanted to have a role model also, so that they can spend the rest of their lives teaching others and communicating to them how to live a complete, comprehensive Islamic life as they have seen the Prophet. So they can take that back to the various clans and tribes and backgrounds from which they came. I must notice here one humble personal thought, that some people would say, why didn't the Prophet simply teach women? They can come to his house and teach them why to be his wives. I think it's a good point to remember. But I must say that, to begin with, men did have a much greater opportunity to learn directly from the Prophet. Mm-hmm. They used to be always around him. Women, by nature, especially in that culture, were a bit shy. They could not just squeeze themselves in the middle of men. So men used to monopolize the Prophet more in terms of talking to him and asking him questions. Actually, there's a historical evidence that at one point some women said, why don't you allocate special time for us to teach us?
Yes.
In addition, of course, to their participation with others, with men in the mosque and other educational sessions. And he did agree to that, and he used to go to them especially. But the reason why you need more than just to go and teach women, that to learn about Islam is to learn also about the private life of the person, because Islam is a comprehensive way of living that entails all actions and all behavior. And if women, in order to get to notice or watch the Prophet closely as a role model, have to keep coming to his house, obviously, hypocrites and others, enemies of the Prophet, would raise all kinds of questions about his moral integrity. Why are those women coming and going? But being his wives, even though not for sexual purpose, I mean, one of them would be 60 or 65 years old. The fact that they are legally wives, nobody can raise any question about their reputation or his, and as such, they would have close access to him and learn directly from him and communicate to that. And indeed, many of the wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, were a good source of information and knowledge about Islamic living. I'd like to conclude that by quoting a very nice statement that was made by Sheikh Muhammad Al-Ghazali in his book Fiqh al-Sirah on page 477. I just tried to translate it. And he says, even if the cannons of guns on earth were to reach the farthest stars that's in heaven, then, and only then, would the temptations of this world reach the pure heart of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Indeed, the marriages of the Prophet, including the polygamous period of the 7 years in his last part of his life, are indeed a reflection of a great deal of nobility, self-denial, and after all, pursuit of the pleasure of Allah and the interests of faith.
Brother Jamal, I want to thank you for a very interesting series of programs dealing with the marriages of the Prophet. We've exhausted our time for today. I think perhaps we'll conclude and begin in our new program, discussion next time, and we'll talk about the period of the Prophet's life between his marriage and the receiving of the call to prophethood. So thank you once again for a very interesting series of programs. We want to thank you all for being our guests and watching the program, and invite you back next week when we'll continue with another episode of Islam in Focus. Thank you very much for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.